Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this hour and this semester in which we get to study biblical theology. Father, help us to come to a better grasp of your word, that your word might grasp us and change us and transform us. Help us to live out the storyline of Scripture in the way that we walk in our families, in the way that we walk in our various vocations, in the way that we walk in our life among those that you have placed us in our communities. Father, we thank you for this time together and ask that you would send your Spirit to be at work among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Real quickly, a word about the books that I've assigned. Very difficult to pick out what to have you read for biblical theology, but I chose Scott Hafferman's book, The God of Promise and the Life of Faith, Understanding the Heart of the Bible. Pretty good introduction to biblical theology. In fact, I would say of the three, you ought to read it first if you're going to do the reading for this course. Hafferman is at Wheaton. Don't let that scare you off. It is a good book. Does a pretty good job grasping the overall storyline of Scripture, and has a pretty good understanding of the covenant, the conditionality of the covenant, pretty good understanding of the relationship of faith to obedience. And I think you'll find it a pretty helpful book, a very encouraging book. Then I chose Don Garlington's book, Exegetical Essays. He is a New Testament theologian, and Garlington is an excellent exegete, and that's why I've chosen him. He is a Baptist, but I really don't see how, in light of the biblical theological approach that he takes. He does a fine job with the New Testament and drawing out connections with the Old, how New Testament writers use the Old Testament, how they allude to the Old Testament, and so forth. If nothing else, reading his essays will give you a really good sense of how exegesis ought to be done. He is a first-rate exegete. And then finally, I'm going to assign portions of Patrick Fairburn's book, The Typology of Scripture, which, as you can see, is a rather sizable work, actually two volumes in one. Fairburn was a 19th century theologian, ahead of his time in many respects. Very good scholar, very good Reformed theologian, good grasp of Scripture, wrote several commentaries, which is one thing to look for, guys who don't just do works in systematic theology or topical theology, but who actually deal with the text of Scripture, and Fairburn did quite a bit of that. Also wrote a book on the interpretation of prophecy, which meshes well with this study. Fairburn, there are problems with the book that you could point to, but there are a lot of things to learn from it, and it's very difficult to find a good, solid treatment of typology. Certainly the works of men like Jim Jordan and Peter Lighthart are very helpful, but nobody has written anything as comprehensive as what Fairburn has done. And so just for historical value as well as an introduction to the subject, I'm assigning portions of this, and I'll get with you guys who are taking the course for credit to tell you what portions of that book I want you to read. Well, this is a course on biblical theology, and while I'm far more concerned that we actually do biblical theology rather than just talk about what biblical theology is, still we do need to start with some preliminary matters this morning. So I'm going to talk about what biblical theology is, and there's more than one way to skin a cat. That's one of my favorite expressions. That's been around a lot longer than me. There's more than one way to define biblical theology, more than one way to approach this. And just to give you some initiation, if you haven't already gotten a taste of this, I want to give you a couple different ways of looking at this, one of which is sort of the old Dutch approach. The Dutch have done a lot of work in this area. The Dutch Reformed Church has been right at the forefront of Reformed biblical theology. So I want to talk about Johannes Voss. And then I'll talk about Jim Jordan, who I think has perhaps a more holistic approach. But it's important to understand not just what biblical theology is and in the truest and purest sense, but also some of the history, some of the background of how we got to where we are today. So Johannes Voss wrote a book called Biblical Theology, which is still in print, still considered a standard classic work. On the subject. He was really the pioneer in Reformed biblical theology. He distinguished biblical theology from systematic theology in this way. He said both transform the biblical material. It's not as though one is closer to the text of the Bible than the other. They're both dealing with the text of Scripture. But he said that biblical theology looks at the Bible historically, whereas systematic theology looks at the Bible logically. To use metaphors, he says that biblical theology draws a line of development. Systematic theology draws a circle. You can almost think of systematic theology as a circle, kind of pie with different pieces representing different topics within systematic theology. Biblical theology is more like a timeline. It looks at the linear development of Scripture. In the Dutch tradition, particularly Gregonus, who is another of the great Dutch biblical theologians, describes these two approaches basically as synchronic and diachronic. Synchronic way of reading Scripture, diachronic way of reading Scripture. And because I'm not assigning any Dutch authors for you to read, I thought I'd run through this particular approach to biblical theology. It's a little bit counterintuitive. It's not quite what you would expect. Diachronic reading, if you know any Greek, you can tell that word means through time. A diachronic approach to the Bible looks for development as you move through the Bible from beginning to end. So it is linear. A synchronic approach to Scripture treats the Bible as a timeless system, more or less. It treats the Bible as a finished product. It doesn't so much look at the development and maturation of various themes through Scripture, but rather taking the Bible as a whole, what does it say about any given topic? So diachronic reading reads the Bible in light of its historical situation. Any given passage is looked at with everything up to that point informing your reading of this text, whereas synchronic reading is going to look at any particular passage in light of the canon as a whole, in light of the entire Bible. Diachronic reading, then, is in this Dutch approach, basically biblical theology. We look at the Bible as a book with a history. Every stage of development has to be taken seriously. It has to be taken on its own terms. So you interpret Genesis in light of the historical situation of God's people when they first received this particular revelation. Historical context in this approach is of supreme importance. We ask, what did the text mean? What was its message to Israel at the time that this was revealed, at the time that this was given to them? The synchronic approach looks at the Bible, again, as a finished product, as a coherent, unified whole. This is more or less what systematic theologians do. They try to systematize the Bible's teaching by treating the Bible as a completed work. The Bible is not just a human anthology of books. It is a unified revelation from God. And so what is sometimes called co-text is the key. Co-text is other passages, other texts around the text that you're looking at. You use other scriptures to interpret the given text. So in diachronic reading, you read the New Testament in light of the Old. You read a passage in light of all that's come before it, but you're not allowed to jump ahead and look at what comes next. That would be running ahead of the story. In synchronic reading, you would read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. You would read any passage of Scripture not only in light of what's come before, but also what comes after. So you might read the book of Exodus, not just in light of Genesis, but also in light of the New Testament. So diachronic reading reads the Old Testament, the claim is made, on its own, basically treating the Old Testament as a pre-Christian book that prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah, but it's not yet a Christian book. The movement is from the Old Testament to Jesus, from promise to fulfillment. Synchronic reading reads the Old Testament in light of the New Testament as a Christian book, moving from Jesus back to the Old Covenant Scriptures. So that's the distinction that is made. Let me give you a couple examples of how this works out. And if I remember right, both of these come from Gregonus. One question we could ask is this. Is it legitimate to read the doctrine of the Trinity back into the Old Testament? Granting that the Old Testament does not explicitly reveal that God is three and one, is it legitimate, once we do know that from the New Testament, to go find that as having been there implicitly in the Old Testament all along? So, for example, in Genesis 1, you have God. In the beginning was God. He speaks. There's the Word, as we know from John chapter 1. And then you've got the Spirit hovering or fluttering above the waters. A diachronic approach would say, no, you can't read the Trinity into this passage because the original human author and audience would not have seen it in that text. And we can't simply read the New Testament back into a book of the Old Testament. A synchronic approach, a more systematic approach, would say, well, yeah, you do have it there. At the very least, the divine author made the doctrine of the Trinity implicit in Genesis, and now that Christ and the Holy Spirit have come into redemptive history, now that they've been revealed to us, we can see that it was there all along in Genesis. So we're not constrained by how Moses and the first readers of Genesis would have understood this. We can go beyond that, and arguably this is what John chapter 1 is doing. It's giving us a Christian rereading of Genesis chapter 1. So we can't stop with a reading of the Old Testament that pretends that the New Testament hasn't come. So that's the way that these two different approaches would look at the text of Scripture. We're to take another example, and again, this is from Graydonis, Genesis 3:15. Graydonis points out that in Calvin's commentary on Genesis, he is very reluctant to see a promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. He doesn't want to run too far ahead of himself when he's doing exegesis. But in his Institutes, which is more of a systematic, synchronic reading of Scripture, he sees this as the mother promise, as the origin of the gospel, as the first promise, which he said glowed like a feeble spark, increasing in brightness and radiance until finally Christ the Son, S-U-N, appeared. So you've got these two different approaches. Who is the seed? Can we run all the way to Christ and read everything we know about Jesus back into Genesis 3:15, or we just limit ourselves to what Adam and Eve themselves would have understood, or what Moses and his audience would have understood by that text? These are the two basic approaches. Now, I'm not taking either one of these approaches. I think that this whole way of dividing things out leaves a lot to be desired. Both approaches allow us to arrive at legitimate insights, but neither is really the way to go. Because in a sense, both just go on a one-way street. The synchronic approach, reading from New Testament back to Old, and the diachronic from Old Testament to New Testament. Actually, it's always a two-way street. Our reading of the Old Testament has always got to be informed by the New, and vice versa. And so we want the more holistic way of doing biblical theology. Now, Jim Jordan has a different way of carving things out, and this is something that, from what I understand, he's going to eventually publish. This is from his Biblical Theology Basics series. He distinguishes biblical theology from ecclesiastical theology. That's his basic division. He says that biblical theology is how it's the study of how God presents himself and his actions in the Bible itself. So biblical theology focuses solely and totally on the text of Scripture, whereas ecclesiastical theology looks at how the church has applied the content of the Bible in new ways to new situations. And then he gives each one of these four subdivisions. Ecclesiastical theology has four subdivisions. Historical theology, first, which is the development of doctrine through the course of church history, including creeds and confessions. How has the church dealt with historical controversies? And how has she formulated her theology in response to heresies and errors that have cropped up? Systematic theology looks at various topics within the Bible. Jordan is a Vantillian, and so he admits up front that there's no one system within the Bible, just as God is one in many, just as there's both unity and diversity in the Godhead. So there is unity and diversity within the Scriptures themselves, and so we need to make room for various systems from various perspectives. Systematic theology, according to Jordan, includes polemical theology, which deals with differences among Christians within the church. Perhaps you've heard of polemics where, you know, Calvinists versus Arminians, it's a polemical debate, as well as dogmatic theology, which deals with the non-negotiable core of Christian truth, things that must be believed, matters of dogma, things that form the core of our faith. Third area, he says, is philosophical theology, and here he speaks of matters that call for wisdom, matters that call for reflection. He points out that philosophy means the love of wisdom, and so matters that call for wisdom, like family, marriage, parenting, politics, arts, science, and so forth, things that the Bible informs us about but doesn't necessarily give us comprehensive instruction for in all times and places, things that we have to meditate upon the Bible day and night reflectively, building up wisdom, accumulating wisdom through meditation and through experience and so forth. Jordan calls this philosophical theology. And then the fourth area of ecclesiastical theology is what he calls liturgical theology. This is where where we look at the liturgical teaching of Scripture and how the church seeks to apply it in the New Covenant age, especially granting that most of the Bible's liturgical theology is addressed to the Old Covenant people. And so it's undergone transformation in Christ, but the question is, how does it apply in this new age situation, this new covenant in which we live? So this would include looking at how the sacraments have been transformed, looking at a theology of church music, looking at the Bible's own order of liturgy and so forth. A lot of things we talked about last semester, liturgics, that is how the liturgy itself is to be performed with the priest or the pastor and the people. I would add a fifth area here because I didn't really see a place for it in Jordan's scheme. I would add apologetic theology. And that is, as John Frame defines apologetics, the application of Scripture to unbelief. How does the church deal with and respond to challenges from the world to the gospel, to the biblical worldview? Well, as I said already, the distinctive feature of biblical theology, according to Jordan, is that it deals with the Bible itself, with matters internal to Scripture, with what the biblical text actually says and how it says it, with the form and content of the biblical text itself. And in this sense, it seems to me that biblical theology includes what we would call interpretation or sacred hermeneutics, that is, how to interpret the Scriptures, how to read the Bible on its own terms, how to exegete Scripture. Jordan subdivides biblical theology four ways: covenant theology, literary theology, typology, and ritual theology. He defines covenant theology as dealing with the structure of God's relationship to himself, first and foremost, within the Trinity. How do the three persons of the Godhead relate to one another? But also God's relationship to humanity, especially as that relationship undergoes transformation and maturation through time, especially as through history, that relationship moves from glory to glory. Literary theology, which is concerned with the shape and the flow of the biblical text itself, learning the art, so to speak, of reading the Bible as literature that is both historical and theological, showing a sensitivity to literary structures, chiasms, and so forth. Those are things that we'll talk about further on. Typology, we have to develop a theology of types, and Jordan points out that the Bible is full of symbols. It gives us clear patterns in history, ways of God's working with his people in history. So that really the world and history, creation and providence, form something of a cosmic symbolic system. And we need to unpack that and see what the symbols are so that we can interpret God's revelation appropriately, properly. We're to look at the design that God has built into the creation and history. And this gets into what Mr. Oswald talked about with Jordan's whole understanding of what biblical worldview is, looking at God's symbolic design, the way that he has structured creation, the way that he structures history. And then finally, ritual theology. And here we look at ritual acts that symbolically encode history and prophecy. Ritual acts that God has given to the church to impress a certain pattern upon our lives, to form habits in us. These are small slices of history. A ritual may take no more than a few moments, but in a sense they are, as Jordan says, microchronic slices, small slices of history that show us what the larger scheme, larger history, is really all about. Now, to balance things out, if I was going to add a fifth section here, it would be hermeneutics. That is how all these things factor into our reading of Scripture. And how do we actually then do exegesis? So you could call that exegetical theology or hermeneutics. Now, we don't have the wherewithal in the Dabney Center, the way that we're set up with really very limited class time, to go through each of these subdivisions of biblical theology. We already talked some about ritual theology. We did that quite a bit last semester. We've already talked about covenant theology quite a bit in this way. Pastor Wilkins has done that. We will do some typology. I've got you reading some in typology. We'll do some typology in our class time. And sometime in the future, I hope to be able to do literary theology, particularly when we get to the part of the Dabney curriculum which deals with hermeneutics and biblical interpretation. We'll get into how to read the Bible as historical literature, how to read the Bible as theological literature, and look at these things. But what I want to do in this course this semester is really try to simplify things as much as possible, boil things down to a level where we can really deal with them What I want to do is today, this morning, lay the groundwork for understanding what biblical theology is when you really boil it down to its real basics, and then move into actually doing biblical theology in the weeks to come. So I want you to simply think of biblical theology as story theology. To do biblical theology is to read the Bible as a story with all that that entails, with all that that entails for typology, patterns within the story, for all that entails for literary theology, seeing literary patterns built into the story, and so forth. All these things are embedded in the story, but in its simplest terms, this is what I want you to think of as biblical theology. It is narrative theology. To be a biblical theologian is to pay attention to types, patterns, literary structures, and so forth, but to do all these things without ever losing sight of the fact that the Bible itself is a story. Now, in the weeks to come, I hope to talk about the nature of the story itself. What do we actually find when we look at the story that Scripture tells? What is the shape of the biblical narrative? But today I want to focus specifically on story, on that category of story, which I think has to be really understood now as a basic worldview category. In order to do story theology, it helps to have a theology of story. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do stories work? Why does it matter if we read the Bible as a story? What does it mean to read the Bible as a story? How does grasping the story character of Scripture, that is, the narrative character of Scripture, help us? And how does it shape us? It is critical that we understand how stories work, how stories shape worldviews, how stories create culture, how stories build communities. I want to talk about how stories structure our consciousness, how stories enable us to organize our worldview, how they serve as tools of socialization, how they serve to inculcate certain values and perspectives, how stories do these things at a number of different levels, both personally or individually, as well as corporately. Amos Wilder, who is a theologian and biblical scholar, who has done a lot of work on the Bible as literature, who's done a lot of work on this whole category of the Bible as story, was once asked by one of his students if stories were found in every civilization. Is there such a thing as a civilization without stories? And this is what Dr. Wilder said. And note how he turns the question back on itself, how he kind of flips it around. He says, actually, civilizations are not found where stories are lacking. That is because we learn from stories that there are consequences to our actions. Stories, therefore, provide the basis for moral thinking and are, therefore, a prerequisite for civilization. See, Wilder makes the point here, no story, no civilization. No story, no culture. No story, no morality, essentially. Stories are foundational to human life. Now, you see this if you look at ancient civilizations. You see it if you look at modern civilizations as too, but let's start with the ancient world. The ancient Hebrews were very clearly a people who were defined by their story, or really stories. First and foremost, they had the stories of Abraham and of the Exodus, but further back, they had the story of Adam and Eve. The Hebrews understood their existence and their purpose and their mission as a people in terms of these stories. The Creator God had called them in order to be the means of undoing Adam's sin. Salvation was of the Jews. This would be their story, the story of bringing salvation to the world to undo what went wrong in Adam. That's why God had called Abraham. That's why God delivered them in the Exodus and so forth. And so each successive generation of Israelites would live out the next chapter in this story. We are the people of the Exodus. That's our story. We are the children of Abraham. His story is our story, called out of paganism to into a covenant relationship with God and so forth. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. After the Exodus, in Deuteronomy 6, the question is asked, what is the meaning of this law that God has given to us? And the answer is given. We were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That is, what's the meaning of this law? The answer back to that question takes narrative form. It takes the form of the story of the Exodus. You see this in all of Israel's rituals. You see this in the calendar that God gave to her. All of these rituals and the calendar itself were rooted in stories and, in fact, embodied Israel's stories. Think about the repeating ritual of animal sacrifice in Israel. Every animal sacrifice, in a sense, was a reenactment of the story of the binding of Isaac and took its foundation from the story of the binding of Isaac, and in fact was also a pre-enactment of the story of Jesus' death on the cross. They didn't understand that, of course, all the way, but that's what it was. Not only a reenactment of the binding of Isaac narrative, but a pre-enactment of Jesus' death on the cross. The calendar that God gave to Israel gave them a picture of God's overall story for Israel and for the world as well. If you think about the major holidays in the Israelite calendar, it moves from Passover to Pentecost to Tabernacles. That's the basic pattern of the church year. If you think about what each one of those means, Passover points to the sacrificial death of the Messiah as the Lamb of God who takes away Israel's sins and the sins of the world. Pentecost points to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God giving the Spirit to His people. And then finally, Tabernacles is the feast where the Gentiles are brought in. You have the full harvest. And so that's the basic pattern. That's going to be Israel's story. There's going to be a sacrifice that's offered. On the basis of that sacrifice, the Spirit is poured out. And because the Spirit is poured out, the Gentiles are brought in, the salvation spreads out to the world. Israel, in her calendar, year by year, acted out God's plan for all of human history. Her calendar, in a sense, was a microcron of God's plan for all of human history. But it's not just in Israelite culture that you find this. You find this in other cultures as well. Think about ancient Greece. Go back several centuries before Plato to the earliest formation of Greek culture, 7th, 8th century, around there. Homer and Hesiod were the key figures in shaping ancient Greece. But what did Homer and Hesiod do? They told stories. They told stories about the origin of the gods and the world. They told stories about the Trojan War and about the great heroes. Ancient Greek culture, in fact, is sometimes referred to as Homeric culture because Homer's stories were so definitive. They served Greek culture much in the same way that the stories of Genesis served Hebraic culture. Homer's stories gave them their ethic. It showed them how to relate and how not to relate to the gods. From his stories, the meaning of life could be derived. His stories gave the Greeks a way of transmitting their culture from one generation to the next. Now, finally, that culture, based on Homer's stories and also Hesiod's stories, began to burn out. And so Plato came along and told a different story. Particularly, he told a story about a man in a cave who confused shadows on the wall of the cave with reality. And according to Plato, this is a parable of a mistaken way of looking at the world. The problem, according to Plato, is that people were thinking of this material world as the real world, when in fact this is only the cave. This is a shadow world, and the real world is the world of forms or of ideals. So Plato tells this story of the cave in his book, The Republic. And, of course, this sends Greek culture in a very different direction. It gives the Greeks a very different conception of life. And all you have to do is compare Achilles in the Odyssey with Plato, and you start to see Plato's story about the man in the cave points the Greeks in a very different direction, and Platonic culture begins to replace Homeric culture. Things begin to look very different. We can take this even further. What we call Western civilization, or Western Christendom, which came into being in the so-called early medieval period and lasted really right up until the last couple centuries, was largely formed by certain stories that were told. Obviously, the stories of the Bible were very important in forming Western Christendom. In a sense, what made the West Christian was the fact that the West took its cue from the biblical storyline, from the story of the kingdom of God, and said, yes, now we're being incorporated into the story of the kingdom. Unfortunately, sometimes the West thought of itself exclusively as the kingdom of God, that our story is the story of the kingdom of God rather than the West seeing itself as a part of a broader story of the kingdom. But the fact is, that's what made Christendom, is people in the West began to see themselves and see their existence and see their culture in terms of this larger story of the kingdom of God. There was one writer in particular who had a great hand in giving the West. Stories that would shape it. And of course, that was Augustine, who's already been referred to this morning. In his great masterwork, City of God, he tells the story of history, including all the Old Testament history, but also including the fall of Rome, which of course was taking place all around him. He tells that story, the story of the history of the world, in terms of two competing kingdoms. There's God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, or the city of God and the city of Satan. Thanks to Augustine, Western civilization came to see its own existence in terms of the story of God's kingdom. Now, what Augustine's City of God did for Western culture considered corporately, his other masterwork, Confessions, did for personal stories. Confessions did for individual stories what City of God did for the culture's story. In Confessions, Augustine tells his own story. He tells the story of his conversion. He tells the story of his growth in grace in a way that really becomes paradigmatic for Christian experience for over 1,000 years. And so Augustine, in a sense, gives the West her stories, both at the corporate level and the individual level, and this is revolutionary. People come to think of themselves and their culture in a radically different way. If it had not been for Augustine, it's very hard to imagine that Western civilization would have gone the route that it did. The Roman Empire crumbled, had Augustine not come along and said, well, you see, the fall of Rome is just one chapter in this bigger story of the kingdom of God, things would have been far more chaotic and far less, the church would have taken far less advantage of the opportunities that were presented to her. Now, in the last few hundred years, over the last few centuries in the West, of course, new stories have taken over, particularly Darwin's story. If you were to ask what is now the defining story in the West, I think it's the Darwinian story, the evolutionary story. That's what informs everything in our culture. That story is now our basic presupposition. When I say our, I just mean in our culture. But in the same way that Augustine's story was the basic presupposition of people in centuries past. But what I want you to see here is how foundational stories are. Stories are not just for kids. Stories are inescapable. Stories are what enable us to interpret our experience because our experience has a temporal quality to it. It takes place through time, and so it must be narratival. It must have a narrative aspect to it. Stories are presuppositional. They provide a framework for organizing present experience as well as directing future action. And again, if you want to see this played out, all you have to do is look at how things were when the West took her story from Augustine and look at what's happened now that we've traded in the Augustinian story for the Darwinian story and how we go in a different direction ethically and so forth because we have a different foundational story. I have not read this book, but I've seen it referenced several places, and I know Peter Lighthart mentions it in his book, Against Christianity, and I meant to look it up again and see what he says about it. But one more example of this, there's a South American novelist who's written a book, and from what I understand, it's fictional, but largely based on fact. It's true to life, even if not all the facts are actually drawn from history. This novelist talks about a tribe. It is one tribe, but it's scattered into various sub-tribes in the rainforest. And this tribe has a storyteller. And the job of this storyteller is to go around to all the various sub-tribes and tell them their stories. He sort of acts as the memory of the community as it's divided up. These stories that he tells give the sub-tribes a common identity. And in fact, it serves a very important purpose because it keeps those sub-tribes from warring with one another. When they cross one another's paths as they migrate through the rainforest, they find they have a common story, and so they say, yes, we have a common identity. And so they're at peace because they have a shared story. So shared stories create social cohesion. They create community. They give us a common outlook on the world. Stories provide an underlying way of ordering human experience. This is how Jerry Camry Hoggett describes it. So stories shape the world of their hearers on a variety of levels. The common sense notion that the primary function of stories lie in description or entertainment overlooks their role in pre-orienting their hearers to experience reality in one way and not another. As larger linguistic units, stories create the preconditions of social solidarity by establishing rapport between individuals, by articulating a group history, and thereby the locus of loyalty, by legitimating the practices and institutions of the group, and by structuring the thinking of newcomers, children, and initiates in patterns appropriate to the group's assumed values and perspectives. Now, that's a pretty complex way of saying something rather simple. Stories create community. Stories give us our identity. All you have to do to see this is look at the church. What makes someone a Christian is coming to believe the gospel story and saying that story of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised up to new life on the third day, that is now my story. I'm taking that story to be my own. But, of course, the Jesus story doesn't come out of nowhere. It's linked into the story of Israel, which, of course, is linked into the history of the whole world, which is linked into the story of God. And so you say, yeah, I'm taking this story to be my own. This is what we do with our children. How do we disciple them? How do we nurture them? We give them Bible stories. And again, this is not just for entertainment purposes. It's not just to pass the time. In telling them these stories, we're giving them their identity. These stories are their stories. And so when they want to, you know, go pick up rocks and pretend like they're David going to fight Goliath, that's a good thing. They're embracing the identity that God has given to them in their baptisms, and saying, this is the identity I want to live out. These stories are my stories. Paul says just this about baptism in Romans 6. If you've been baptized, you're united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you can broaden that out and just simply say, baptism unites you to Christ in all that he did, in his whole earthly ministry, and his cross, and his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension and glorification. Baptism unites you to Christ, which means, Paul is saying in Romans 6, when you're baptized into Christ Jesus, his story is now your story. And if you stay faithful to Christ Jesus, your story will have the same happy ending that his story had. If you're unfaithful, of course, your story won't have a happy ending. You'll be cut off. Again, I've already made reference to Deuteronomy 6, but there it is, the story which is the foundation of the law. It's the story that gives rise to the ethic. Why are we to carry out this law? Why are we to live by these ordinances that were given at Sinai? Well, it's because we were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out through Moses, through the Red Sea, and so forth. It's because that story is our story that now we're to live this way. And again, we do the same thing with our children. Because the Christian story is yours, because this is your identity, this narrative defines you, that's why you're to live this certain way. That's why you're to perform these certain rituals. That's why you're to dress this certain way. That's why you're to relate to your friends in this certain way, and so on. So in order to be assimilated into the Christian community, in order to be enculturated into the kingdom of God, you have to learn the story. And in a sense, you can think of the whole process of discipleship as simply coming to know that story better and embrace that story more and more fully as your own. Giving up the old story of Adam and the story that the world tells you about yourself and embracing this other story. And that's how you get your new identity. Now, Peter Lighthart has made the point that the question, who am I, is really another way of asking the question, what is my story? And he makes the point that we inevitably give our lives or our life experiences narrative shape. Or to speak more properly, we seek to discern the pattern of the story that God is already telling with our lives. It's not so much that we put the story there, that we organize our life experiences into a narrative. Rather, we seek to discover the story that God has put there by his providence. If we ask, who is God? It works the same way. Who is God? God, again and again, identifies himself by his actions. He identifies himself by the narrative of what he has done for his people. So he is the God who created over 6 days. He defines himself as the creator. Or he is the God of the Exodus. Or he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who was involved in leading those patriarchs on who gave them their stories. He's the God of the conquest. Or when you get to the New Testament, you find that God identifies himself. He gets his personal identity, so to speak, from the resurrection. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And this is how we identify our God. This is what he's done. This is his story. He's identified by this narrative. But there's still this question, how do stories work in these powerful ways to form civilization, to shape identity, to create bonds of loyalty? Of the many examples that I could take from the Bible and elsewhere, I want to use one from one of Shakespeare's comedies to do this, because I think this shows us very powerfully how stories can work, not only to create identity, but to actually transform it. How stories can work to subvert one worldview, one way of looking at yourself and the world, and replace it with another. And actually, this kind of thing is very, very important for interpreting biblical narratives, which is exactly what you want to do if you're seeking to do biblical theology. Now, I got this example from Peter Lighthart, and it's very helpful. He takes Shakespeare's work, The Taming of the Shrew, and in this play, there is a shrewish woman, Katharina, who is the oldest of two sisters. And she is very bombastic, she's very violent-tempered, and so no one wants to marry Katharina. Her father has decided, or it's customary, that the younger sister, Bianca, who seems to be quite pleasant, cannot be married until Katharina, the older sister, is married. And so Katharina and her wickedness, in a sense, becomes a roadblock to her sister's happiness. Katharina knows this. She knows that no one would want to court, much less marry, a woman who is so bombastic, who is so monstrous. In fact, there's one character in the play at a certain point who says it would be better to marry the devil. You know, that's just the kind of woman that she is. Well, that's the case until Petruchio comes along. Petruchio is willing to court Katharina. And so, in a sense, he becomes the savior not only of Katharina, but also of Bianca as well, because he removes the roadblock to her own marriage, to her own happiness. But what we're interested in here is how he transforms Katharina. Remember, she is the shrew. She is this devilish woman. The first thing that he does is he gives her a new name. He begins to call her Kate. By renaming her, really without her permission, he begins to exert a kind of authority over her. He begins to give her a new identity. He begins to subvert the way that she has come to view herself and the world. In a sense, she's giving Katharina new glasses by calling her Kate, saying, this is how you're going to look at the world now. You're no longer Katharina, you're now Kate. You've got a new identity. Then he begins to challenge all the stories that people have told Kate about herself. He tells a different story about her. He says, you know, people told me that you were hard to get along with. That's not true at all. I find you to be very kind. And, of course, all the while he's saying this, she's throwing things at him and cursing him and that sort of thing. But he's telling her stories in order to reorient her identity, to give her a new identity. He's saying, no, you're not really who you think you are. This is who you are. The question for Kate, then, is, will she believe this new story about herself? Will she believe the story that Petruchio is telling her? Or will she cling to her old identity, her old name, her old story? Really, the climax of the whole play comes when they are journeying together to see Kate's family. And Petruchio is waxing eloquently, as he so often does. He calls the sun the moon. And at first she tries to correct him. She says, no, it's the sun. But finally, she submits and says, well, whatever you call it, that's what it is. She finally comes to the point where she has accepted his authority. She has accepted his stories. She has made them her own. She surrenders her identity to his word. And in a sense, in doing so, is made a new woman. Now, that's just a comedy. But as with so much of Shakespeare's work, there's a profound theological point here. All of us should immediately see in this a parable of the gospel.
the story that God tells his bride, the new identity that he gives to her. God says it's the moon, even though it looks to us like the sun. And the question is, will we submit? Will we embrace this new way of describing the world, God's redescription of the world? God says we're righteous in Christ, even though our reason, our senses, and maybe even our own consciences tell us that we're not. Will we submit to his redescription of us in Christ? Will we submit to this new identity that he offers to us in baptism, in the preaching of the gospel? What God does in the gospel is tell us a story that subverts our natural, unbelieving, distorted way of looking at ourselves and the world. And as we come to believe this story, like Kate, we are transformed from devilish shrews into a radiant bride without spot or wrinkle. But the key thing to understand is this, for our purposes. It is the telling of the story that brings about the transformation. All Petruchio did was tell a story, and he transformed Katharina, this shrewish woman, into a wonderful bride. And the end of it, it's got this glorious description of the role of a wife as a submissive partner and companion and helper to her husband. See, this is why we need the gospel every week in the liturgy. Because in telling us this story of who we are in Christ through the liturgy, as we move through confessing sin to hearing absolution to feasting at Christ's table, we come to embrace this new story that God is telling us about ourselves by faith. This happens in the absolution. We come and we confess our sin. We confess that we are Katharinas, that we are shrews. And God says back to us, I've forgiven you, you're Kates. And we are to hear that and receive that new identity, that new story that God is telling us about ourselves by faith. Now, this is an example from outside of the Bible, but the kind of thing that Shakespeare is doing in this play is precisely what we have to do with biblical narratives. We have to see ourselves in these stories and then see how the transformation takes place. So, just to give you one example, real briefly. In Mark chapter 5, we have a story of a demon-possessed man who is rescued by Jesus, who is set free, and then who goes forth spreading the good news, telling others about the gospel, about this man who has rescued him from slavery to the demonic realm. Well, we have to see ourselves, in a sense, as this demon-possessed man. The story of this demon-possessed man is our story. When we preach the scriptures, we have to preach to the people in such a way that they see themselves in this story. They see themselves as having been brought out of Satan's realm into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That this story is their story. That it functions in this way, and in doing so, it transforms their identity. They see what they've been rescued from, and now how they're to live. They're to go on living out this story. Now, Scripture also does this negatively. It not only does this to transform us from shrews into a radiant bride, but Scripture also uses stories to expose hypocrisy, to expose self-righteousness, to expose sin. We might think here of the famous example of Nathan confronting David, saying, you know, he tells David a story. David condemns the man in the story, and then Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And in a sense has gotten David to trap himself, to condemn himself. But he's put David in the story that he's told. And to transform us from shrews into a radiant bride. But Scripture also uses stories to expose hypocrisy, to expose self-righteousness, to expose sin. We might think here of the famous example of Nathan confronting David, saying, you know, he tells David a story. David condemns the man in the story, and then Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And in a sense has gotten David to trap himself, to condemn himself. But he's put David in the story that he's told. And that's what you have to do when you preach the gospel. It's what you have to do when you teach through the narratives of Scripture. You have another example of this in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus subverts the self-understanding of the Pharisees by telling Israel's story in a different sort of way. Luke chapter 15 opens with the Pharisees complaining. And what are they complaining about? They're complaining about these meals that Jesus is having with sinners. They're grumbling about the fact that Jesus eats with sinners. And so what does Jesus do? Well, in response, he tells three stories, three parables. He tells the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. The third story ends with a feast because the sinner, the prodigal son, has come home. But the older brother doesn't want to join in the feast. He stands outside of the feast and grumbles about the fact that his father is now feasting with his prodigal son who has returned home. Now, it's so important to understand what's going on here. Jesus has told a story about the story that Luke is telling in his gospel. He has told a story that involves sinners returning home and eating and grumblers, those who won't participate in the feast. See, the parable describes what's going on in Luke's narrative. The parable itself mirrors what's going on in Luke's gospel in the sense that the parable of the lost son is a story about the story that Luke is telling in his gospel. It's obvious then what's going on. The sinners that Jesus eats with, the prodigals who have come back home, they're the ones who are the people of the new Exodus. They're the ones who are participating in this advance guard, this return from exile that Jesus is bringing in through his ministry. The Pharisees who refuse to celebrate are like the older brother. They're standing off grumbling. They're not participating in this feast. Even though everything's been given to them, they've had every opportunity, they stand on the outside and they moan and complain about what's going on. Jesus must feast because the exiled sons of Israel are returning home. But if the Pharisees don't join in, they'll miss out altogether on the blessings of the new Exodus, the blessings of the return from exile, the blessings of the kingdom. Their grumbling at the beginning of the chapter matches the grumbling of the older brother in the story at the end of the chapter. And, of course, they figure this out. They know, they put themselves in the story. They see what's going on here. They know the role that Jesus is casting them in this parable that he's told. And so what do? They get angry, and they want to kill Jesus. So it does transform them, but it transforms them in a negative way. This storytelling, it makes them angrier, makes them want to kill Jesus. So we've got to see the power of stories. But they only have their power if we know how to see ourselves in them. And that, I think, is the art of biblical theology. is reading the Bible in such a way that we see Christ and his people in the stories that Scripture tells us. As Augustine spoke of, it's totus Christus, both the head and the body of Christ, both Jesus and his people. We've got to see totus Christus in the stories of Scripture. The Bible is not only a book for the people of God, it is a book about the people of God, and we've got to learn to read it this way. Another example of this that's very familiar would be 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul takes the story of the Exodus and the Red Sea crossing and the wilderness wandering with the manna from heaven and so forth, and he puts the Corinthians, the first century church, into that story. He plugs them into it and he says, you're living out this narrative. And then the question is, how's it going to go for you? He uses it as a warning. He says, they were not faithful, and so they fell. Is that how your story is going to go, or are you going to persevere? Don't think that just because you have this heavenly baptism and just because you have this heavenly food that you're safe. You've got to combine it with obedient faith. You've got to persevere. He draws out the implications of that story and applies it to the people. Well, I wanted to do this with the book of Esther as well, but I see that I'm pretty much out of time. Let me make one more point about this, what it means to read the Bible this way. This means we've got to learn to read the Bible from within, which of course means reading the Bible as a unified whole. It means reading the Bible as one book, as one single overarching narrative with one overarching theme, one overarching structure. It's kind of like reading fantasy literature in a way. When you start to read fantasy literature like the Tolkien series or the Chronicles of Narnia, when you open up the book, you enter into that world. And that world, at least for a little while, becomes your world. And you start to see things through the lenses of that world. That story becomes your story. Well, in a sense, that's how we've got to learn to read the Bible. We've got to enter into its world. Instead of letting this world determine what the biblical world can be and can say and can do, we've got to let the biblical world determine what this world is like. It's the biblical story that's normative. It's the biblical world that's normative. So in a sense, we've got to learn to read the Bible as fantasy literature that's true. It is, as C.S. Lewis said, the true myth or the true fantasy. We've got to enter into its world. We've got to be enveloped by it. We've got to learn to read the Bible the way that Lucy and Edmund might read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. reading it from within, reading it canonically. And when we do this, we will find things like the literary patterns and the typology and all these other things will fall into place for us and will become clear for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the glorious revelation of Scripture, that you have given us a story book. Father, may we see ourselves in this story. May we see you in this story. May we see Christ in this story. May we embrace this story and make it our own by faith. And may we live it out. May you write the next chapters of the story of the kingdom of God through us. And Father, may you keep us faithful to you, to your gospel, to your church. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.